Amen. Praise the Lord that He leads us in righteousness and justice and hope, and that we need not depend on the failing leading of men, but we can hope in God our Savior. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You that You are a God who does not leave us to fend for ourselves or to crawl upon the earth trying to find our own way. But Father, You are a good shepherd, and that Your Son is the good shepherd who leads and guides us in all things according to Your word. And I pray, Father, that this morning You would take away the distractions and concerns of this past week, the things that we're worried about for this upcoming week, and may we focus on being led by You through Your word today. Father, may You work in our midst through Your Spirit, conform us more into the image of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading His blood. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 119, Psalm 119, we're going to be looking at verses 41 through 48. And this morning we're going to see how the Word of God brings hope. Now, undoubtedly, you have heard of the crash or the wreck of the ship called the Titanic. It's interesting to me that this was a ship that was claimed to be so strong that God Himself could not sink it. And on its maiden voyage, what happened? It sank. Quite a rebuke to the pridefulness and the arrogance of men that we see there. But as that boat was going down, they had not planned, they thought that this was an unsinkable ship, so they had not provided enough room in the lifeboats for all the people that were on the boat. And so they had to make choices, and those choices were women and children would go into the lifeboats, and the men would remain behind, and they would go down with the ship. It was a moment of utter hopelessness. It was a moment where there was no hope for those who were going to stay on the ship. They were going to sink. They were going to go into very icy, cold waters, and many of them would lose their lives that fateful night. As the ship began to sink and the hopelessness of the situation became apparent, the band that had been hired to provide entertainment for the passengers for that cruise, they got together on the deck, and as the ship continued to go into the water, they began to play a song. They played, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." And in the midst of a hopeless situation, that song was an object of hope. It provided hope in those who were soon to face God, that they could face God and come near to Him through the promises of Christ our Savior. For the believer, there truly is no hopeless situation. And throughout this life, we may experience circumstances and difficulties and trials. And through it all, we can have hope. And we can find that hope as we look to the Word of God. And so as we've been looking at this passage that has been telling us about the different benefits that God's Word brings, today we will look at how God's Word brings hope. Look with me in verse 41, and we'll read through verse 48 and then make our way through it verse by verse. Psalm 119, verse 41. "Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." There are three things I'd like us to consider here this morning of how the Word of God brings hope. And the first is that hope is found in the promises of God's steadfast love. Hope is found in the promises of God's steadfast love. We see, first of all, with this, that God's steadfast love, it is the thing that brings the promise of salvation. Look with me in verse 1. The psalmist cries out to God, seeking for his steadfast love to come to him. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord. And what does that steadfast love bring? Salvation that is given according to God's promise. Now, the psalmist begins this section of this psalm by focusing on a principle and focusing on a word that we find often throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament in general, and that is the Hebrew word chesed. It refers to covenant love, or love that is given by a promise. So when you find that term steadfast love, or some translations will translate it faithful love, it is referring to this term of chesed. In fact, it's used 127 times in the Psalms alone. And the people, as they praised God, they recognized that their worship to God came before him because they were bound to him by a promise, that God had promised to redeem and save his people. And so what the psalmist here is focusing on is on that covenant love of God. And what did that covenant love of God prompt him to do? It prompted him to save, but notice, it's done according to his promise. For us to know truly God's steadfast love, it means that we must know the salvation that that love brings, and that salvation is provided to us, it's guaranteed to us by the very promise of God himself. God commits himself in writing to save his people. And so the psalmist, as he looks at the word of God and is extolling it as the hope for his life, that hope comes because God has written down in his word a promise that he will save. Notice what he says here, that that salvation comes according to God's promise. God could have just saved, but God chose not to just save, but to promise to save. So when we come to God's word and we see those promises of redemption and salvation, we see these promises that bring immense hope, we are able to find hope in them because of who it is that made the promise. It is God. And does God ever break his word? No. Which gives us hope and a continued confidence that if he said he will save, he will save. You know, one of the reasons why I firmly believe in what we call a doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints, or others will call it eternal security. It's because our salvation is not implied or suggested. God does not sort of say, well, maybe I will save. He doesn't make salvation a possibility. He promises to save. He speaks clearly that he will save, and if God has said it, he will do it. Which brings us hope in our lives, that no matter what may come across our path, no matter what issue or trial or circumstance may seek to rob us of our hope, we can stand secure knowing that we have God's promise of salvation and that it cannot be broken. It comes through his abundant, steadfast love that is given to us. In fact, look at what is said of God. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not what? Man. Now, just a quick aside. We so often go astray in our concept of who God is. Our theology becomes distorted when we forget this truth. God is not a man. He is not made as we imagine him to be made. God is not made in our image. We are made in his. And so he is not a man, and we must keep that clearly before us. He is completely different than us. But in this passage in particular, what is it that God is different about in comparison to man? God is not a man. What do men do? They lie. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? There is a wonderful hope that we are to set our hope on a God who makes promises and he fulfills those promises. We just came through a political season, and I truly hope that your hope was not set on any man or any politician, because if there's one thing that we found true about politicians across the board, they lie. They don't do what they said they were going to do. They change their minds. But God does not. And so when the psalmist speaks of the steadfast love of God, this covenant love that is bound by promise, he speaks of that which brings a continual and confident hope in what God has said. So when we come to God's word, you're reading the promises of God. You're reading things that will not fail because God has said it. And so we see that that steadfast love of God brings the promise of salvation. When we have this, when we recognize this reality and we cast our hope on the promises of God that are backed up by his character, we then are able to have confidence during contention. Look at verse 42. He says, when he recognizes this, when he recognizes that God has made promises and he will deliver on them, then, once he's recognized that, then shall I have an answer of him who taunts me. For I trust in your word. It's interesting how he speaks of his confidence in the midst of a world that is contending with the faith, that is attacking the faith. He is able to stand confidently. He is able to answer those who taunt him because his confidence is so clearly set on the word of God. He trusts in his word. Now, we are living in a society that is growing increasingly hostile to the gospel, increasingly hostile to the things of the Lord. And frankly, those who believe and trust the truths of this word, we are becoming marginalized, we are becoming ostracized, and we are the butt of the world's jokes. The world looks at us and they taunt us. How then are we to answer them? I think it's interesting, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. I don't have it up on the screen, but Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 tells us that we are to not answer a fool according to his folly, lest we go along with that same type of thinking. How are we to deal with a world that hates us? How are we to answer their objections, their rational arguments that they bring up to us? The answer is to not try to take the battle on their field, to not seek to answer them according to the stupidity of their own arguments, which they see as wise in their own eyes. The answer, rather, is for us to double down on our confidence in God's word, to not shake or be shaken from it, but rather to totally and completely trust in the word's power to answer their taunts. In other words, we can't argue someone into the kingdom. You know, there are men who have spent entire lives seeking to answer the objections of those who would attack the faith. And there is a place for that where we can essentially answer them according to their folly so that we can show how prideful they are. That's the other half of that proverb that I mentioned. But we must never allow our confidence in our faith to become our confidence in our thinking about our faith, our rational ideas, our logic. That is not the way that we know the path and the way of God. In fact, look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? God has made their wisdom what? Foolish. He's made foolish the wisdom of the world. So we don't ultimately place our confidence in our understanding or our ability to argue with the arguments of those who taunt us, but rather our confidence is placed fully and completely in God's word. Look at what Paul says. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing comes through, and he doesn't say very apt argument or through being able to answer those who bring up these objections. Faith comes through hearing what? The word of Christ. It becomes the very thing that we trust in. It becomes the very thing that allows us to answer those who taunt us because, as the psalmist says in verse 42, we trust in God's word. Now, we live in a world that is constantly bombarding and attacking and seeking to draw us away from confidence in God's word. They speak of how the word of God is an old, ancient book that was written by people who didn't understand our modern time. That it's not applicable, that its rules are antiquated and outdated. And that it's, why are we following this book? Men like Christopher Hitchens, Carl Sagan, and even Bill Maher have brought a decided sort of pop intellectual objection to Christianity and religion in general. And that's led to a groundswell of opposition to the very basic truth that the Bible is true. I remember when I was working a secular job when we first moved up here, and I was getting to know some of my coworkers, and we had a break, and I was in the break room, and they were asking me, you know, where I lived and where I come from, and just sort of explaining what had happened up into my life into that point. And I told them that I had just finished seminary and I was coming up here to work in a church, and immediately they began to attack even that very basic understanding of who I was. And one of them just simply asked a question. He's like, "Okay, so you believe the Bible?" He said, "Where did Cain get his wife?" Now, this was like 3.5 minutes into a 5-minute break. So there was no way I was going to be able to argue out that issue. And I tried to make a very quick response. And I said, "Well, it was from his sister." And the minute I said that, immediately said, "See, from the very beginning, this thing is wrong." You perhaps have had similar circumstances and situations where people have sought to put down the veracity of God's word. But the reality is that our ability to answer those who taunt us is not found in abandoning the truth of God's word and leaning unto our own understanding, but it is to continue to depend on the truth of God's word as we answer them. I think the reason why many Christians, quote unquote, leave the faith or turned away by these arguments is because they don't truly know what God's word says. If it is the key for us to answer those who taunt us, then we need to know the answers that it gives. We need to be studying it, reading it, knowing it, growing in it. And if we neglect God's word, then it is no wonder we cannot answer the taunts of the world. Unfortunately, I think Bill Maher was right when he said of professing Christians, to most Christians, the Bible is just like a software license. Nobody actually reads it. They just scroll to the bottom and click, "I agree." If that is the extent of our knowledge of the truth of God's word, we say, "Oh yeah, I agree with the Bible," but we don't know the contents and we don't know what's in it, then it is no wonder that men like Bill Maher look at us and say we are a farce, because we are. Rather, we need to find our hope fully set in God's truth, and then we will be able to answer those who taunt us. So we see, first, that hope is found in the promises of God's steadfast love, promises that we can bank on, and then promises that carry us to be able to answer those who taunt us. Secondly, hope persists through persistence in God's word. Hope persists through persistence in God's word. We see this in verses 43 and 46. He says, "And take not the word of truth." So he, again, is doubling down on the veracity of God's word. "Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. My hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place. For For I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. He speaks here of a total giving over of himself to know and to continue in the Word of God. And so, as that, if we want to continue to live a hopeful life, we have to persist in the thing that gives us hope, and that is God's Word. We see, first of all, that we need to persist in knowing God's Word. We have to know what God's Word says. Again, if we're to answer those who taunt us according to God's Word, we have to know what God's Word says. Notice what he says about this in verse 43. Take not the word utterly out of my mouth. Now, from where does the heart speak? Out of the abundance of the what the mouth speaks? The heart. And so he is speaking not just of a head knowledge, but of a transformative heart knowledge of God's word, so that it resides in our mouths, so that our speech, our talking, our concepts, the things we think about, they are all shaped by the Word of God that is dwelling within us. We have to know that subject because knowing it gives us hope. Verse 43, he makes the argument that we're focusing on for this sermon. My hope is in your rules. If my hope is in the rules or in the Word of God, then I want to know that word and to live in it and to abide in it and to soak it in so that I am constantly filled with my mouth, giving truth and hope in the world around us. You know, for us to be able to say that we know something or that we want to say something about something, we have to know it. Think about back to high school or back to college when you had to give a presentation on something. You know, if you didn't know the subject that you were giving the presentation, it would become obvious. You would fail in your explanation of the truth that you hope to know. And so the same thing is going on here. And we should also never reach a point where we feel like we've arrived in our knowledge of God's law. And our knowledge of God's word. We're to continue to progress in that truth. And so we have to persist to find hope. We have to persist in knowing the word of God's hope. Secondly, we have to persist in keeping God's word. Look at verse 44. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I shall walk in a wide space, for I have sought your precepts. I mentioned that we should never become satisfied in our knowledge of God's word. And the psalmist speaks of that as he is constantly, continually setting his life according to God's law. I keep your law continually. See, it is not enough to just know God's word. There are many people in this world today that know what God's word says. There are people who can go out and they can answer all the questions that Jeopardy would give you about the Bible. But that knowledge means nothing unless it is truly in your heart. And then if it's in your heart, what is it going to do? It's going to change your actions. It's going to change the way you live so that you are keeping what God has said. Now, how long are we to do that? Do we ever get a break? Is there ever an option for us to say, you know what, today I'm going to slack a little bit on keeping God's law? Notice how long the psalmist says he's going to keep your law. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever. It is a life-altering and lifelong commitment into eternity where we will be bound by the truths of God's word. We will continue to reflect the glory of God and the holiness that he has into eternity as it's been revealed to us in his word. And that begins now and never stops. We don't get the option to take a break and to go into the world and to go after its ways. Now, we might look at that. We might think that that is an impossible calling. To keep and to walk into God's law continually. We may look at that and think, Boy, that's got to be a very hard life. Difficult. But when we understand that God's word is not given to keep us from things, but to give us hope, there's an amazing response that happens. Look at verse 45. When he's keeping God's law continually forever and ever, what is the result? He gets to walk in a what type of place? A wide place. Because he's sought God's precepts. God's word gives us hope. And if we persist in living by that word, guess what we get more and more of every day? Hope. And that hope takes us to a place where we walk in a wide place. What does Psalm 23 tell us? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in what type of pastures? Green pastures. He leads me beside what type of waters? Still waters. He's the one who restores my soul. He's the one who leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. This is exactly what the psalmist is telling us we have when we live according to the word of God. It doesn't keep us from things. It gives us fullness of life. It gives us a hope that continues even in the midst of times where we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. When we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, we still have hope to fear no evil. Why? Because he's with us. And so when we have to understand what he means by this wide place. He's not referring to a life that is free of difficulty and pressure and trial, but rather he is talking about someone who can walk through those things and that still be a life full of hope. So that you can lose the things dearest to you. Health, family, friendships. Those things may press in upon you and cause difficulty in your life, and yet, if you're living by the word of God, they cannot steal your hope. We can persist in hope as we persist in keeping the word of God. And so as we know God's word and we keep God's word, then there's one final result. We speak God's word. Look at verse 46. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. As our way becomes wider and wider as we live by God's word, we now begin to proclaim that hope to the world around us. We seek to have other people join us in this wide path that God's word gives us. And we speak it in such a way so that as we answer those who taunt us, we can stand before anyone, including kings. And if we speak God's word, we need not be ashamed. You know, I think probably all of us, if we were to be confronted with the possibility of the Queen of England coming in here today, you might be a little nervous about that. You know, you get to go, and maybe you're not. I don't know, maybe you're not, but I would maybe be a little nervous to stand before the Queen of England. Maybe wonder, you know, I don't want to make a fool of myself. We hear things like that said. I remember when I was a kid, I got the opportunity to eat with someone who would become he was a very, very active political figure in Ireland at the time, and he became the first prime minister, if you will, of Northern Ireland. His name was Ian Paisley. And so I was a 9-year-old kid, and my parents, we got to eat with him at this, it was at the dining common of the university that I went to, and he was there speaking, and we had this opportunity with, I had this opportunity with my parents to go eat up with him and the president of the university and everything. And so they were serving that day French fries and chicken fingers. And we're going to this very fancy place to eat French fries and chicken fingers. And so I will never forget, and my mom hates it when I tell this story, but I will never forget, my mom pulls me aside and she says, "Now you listen to me, you eat your French fries with a fork." I was like, okay, that's weird. But so we got up there, and she of course wanted me to not embarrass her in front of these people. We got up there, we sat down and started eating, and I looked over, and the president of the university, he's taking handfuls of fries and just stuffing them into his mouth. And I remember looking at my mom, I took my fork and I went like this, and I started eating French fries. Probably not the best response to my parents there. We know what it's like. We don't want to look like a fool in front of somebody. And what the psalmist is saying here is that he does not fear looking foolish in front of kings because his hope is set on the testimonies of God. He doesn't care what they think. He rather cares what God thinks. And his confidence is placed not in foolishness before men, but in hope found in God's word. In fact, there is an illustration of this from history when we learn about Martin Luther. Martin Luther had come to embrace the hope of Christ. He had come to turn from the continual, just absolutely horrendous doctrines of the Roman Church, and had come to recognize that salvation came by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, justification by faith alone. And of course, as he began to speak of this and talk about it to the world around him, both the church and the government of that day saw it as an issue. And so they called together a trial, which they called a diet at those days, and they called Martin Luther to this town called Worms. It's spelled Worms. And so he went to the Diet of Worms. So I always thought that was weird, like, that sounds disgusting, a diet of worms. But anyways, so he's there at this, and they bring him before him. They accuse him of this false doctrine that he's been teaching, according to them. And they say, will you recant your teaching? And Luther says, give me a day, and let me think about it. Comes back the next day. He is standing before the two most powerful men in the Western world. He's standing before Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and Pope Leo X. And they again ask him, will you recant your teachings? This was his response. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. Luther recognized that his life was built upon a truth from God's word, and he was unashamed to speak that before the most powerful men in the world. Now, I wonder how many of us are ashamed to speak of this to our friends and family. See, when we find ourselves shying away from sharing the hope of Christ, we ultimately are revealing that our hope is not truly set on God's word, it's set on something else. May we, like Martin Luther, have our consciences held captive to God's word, and may that drive all that we know, do, and say. As we know God's word, keep God's word, and speak it unashamedly. Well, as this hope persists through persistence in God's word, as God's covenant love brings us hope, we finally see that hope in God's word produces a love of God's word. And it only makes sense. If God's word is the thing that gives us hope, then we want more of that hope. We're going to be having within us a continued desire to come to God's word. And so we see the psalmist speaking of how he delights in God's word, how love of God's word produces delight in God's word. Look with me in verse 47. He says, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. He has a delight within his soul that his greatest joy is found in knowing God through the word, in coming to the word and finding delight in it. And that delight causes him to love God's word. Just see how this love works. God is the one who initiates love towards us and promising redemption. He gives us that hesed love. And as that love works in our lives, drawing us to the truth of God's word, then it produces within us a further love for God himself, which we find in the word. He loves God's word, not because he loves a book, but because he loves the God of the book. It is his desire to know and to live in the knowledge of God that drives him further into God's word. And as that delight in God's word comes, then he turns to desiring God's word. Look at verse 48. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments. Now, when we think about that idea of lifting up our hands, we generally think of it in response to worship. And the scripture does bear that out, that there are times where it's appropriate for us to lift our hands in worship to the Lord and to praise him. But actually, in the Psalms, it has a very specific idea behind it. In fact, this term is only used five other times in the Psalms, and each time it speaks of a deep yearning or an intense desire for something. We see in Psalm 28:2, David writes, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. David is earnestly desiring for God's mercy to be upon him. Psalm 63:4, we see him saying, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I lift up my hands. And in context, in verse 1 of this passage, it talks about how he is earnestly seeking God, how he is thirsting and fainting in his soul for who God is. Psalm 88:9, David writes of how his eye grows dim through sorrow. And so in response to his sorrows, he is calling upon the Lord. He's spreading out his hands to him. He's desperate for him. And we see Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In this passage, he's actually seeking in the next verses for God to save him and cleanse him from his sin. And there's a desperation for God to be the one who cleanses him. And then Psalm 143:6, we see it clearly borne out. He says, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. And so what the psalmist here is expressing, as we see expressed elsewhere in the Psalms, is that to lift up his hand towards God's commandments, towards God's word, he is desperate for it. He needs it more than anything else, because in it he finds hope. Now, we live in a world that is desperate for hope. I've seen even just recently, as there was talk at the end of last year, this vaccine's ready and it's going to be coming out, and people started to become hopeful that all things are going to start getting better. And now we talk about the distribution issues and problems with getting it out, and it seems like people are losing that hope. We look at the world around us and it is corrupted and it is messy and it is messed up, and everywhere we look for hope. We're desperate for hope. And it's found in God's word. But here's the thing. So often we look for hope in lesser things. Instead of turning to the true source of hope, the thing that we should be desperate for, we end up looking to other things. We may seek hope in a philosophy of moralism. This is often guised in religion. I'm going to hope in myself as I produce goodness around me. We seek hope in a political ideology and philosophy, and we think that going after that particular political concept, that's the thing that's going to give us hope. We maybe think that societal change and progress and social justice and changes in those things, that those things will give us hope. And yet we see that we continue to go backwards, it seems, on those things. Maybe we put our hope in financial security, making sure our 401ks are padded and our bank accounts are what they need to do, and that our careers are going the direction we want them to. Maybe we put our hope in self-determinism, putting the axe to the grindstone, bearing down and just pushing through with our own strength, of being a hard worker. And when we seek our hope in these things, we are not desperately seeking God's word, we're desperately seeking ourselves, and we always fail. And so the world continues in a cycle of hopelessness, looking for hope in one thing, not finding it, going to more hopelessness, looking for it in another thing, not finding it, and on we go. And it's not until we recognize that cycle of hopelessness that we begin to become desperate for hope. And then when we find it in God's word, then we become desperate for more of that word. We lift up our hands, grasping it because it is the only thing that will bear us through this life. And then finally, as this desire for God's word is brought about through the delight we have in God's word, it then produces commitment to the word. Verse 48, at the very end, he loves the commandments of God. They give him hope, and so as a result, he will meditate on his statutes. Again, as we've often seen in this psalm and throughout the psalms, meditation, a constant consideration, a thinking on God's word is pivotal to finding hope in the world we live in today. The word of God truly brings hope. I wonder if you're here today and you're hopeless. Maybe it's a circumstance or a situation that you feel hopeless in. Maybe you have times in your life that you seem like you're on cloud nine and other times that seem like you're as low as can be. Maybe your life is typified by a sense of hopelessness. The psalmist here is telling us that he hopes in God's word, because it is the word of God that brings us to the true hope for all humanity, Jesus Christ. When man fell into sin, God, out of his abundant love, made a promise. He spoke a word, and he had Moses write down that word. He told Adam and Eve that even though they would be cursed with sin, he would provide someone who would reverse the curse. He would provide the seed of a woman. And then God again made a promise to Noah that he would redeem his family, and that through Noah, this promised curse reverser would come. And then he made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and then to Moses himself and then to David and then through the prophets. And over again, God, by his love, is saying, I will send a redeemer. And then Christ came. And the promises of God for salvation that come from his covenant love were fulfilled, and hope bounds eternal for all who trust in him. It all began with a promise from God's word. And the same God who brings hope through that great promise will bring promise to you today as you turn.